Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is God's word. And it's a word about persecution. The word for most Christians brings up maybe images of the Roman Empire, early days of Christianity, first century. You think about that, you think about the stories that you hear, you know, a lot of the Christians rounded up and were made as part of the objects of the gladiatorial games. They were kind of put out there as bait and entertainment. Some, at points, were lit as torches and used to light the streets of Rome. It wouldn't have been unusual for them, certainly, to be ousted from the markets and blacklisted from the guilds that they had formed, trade guilds and things like that. So there was a such thing as persecution in the first century. And then on up through the centuries. Maybe you think of communist regimes afflicting house churches, even in our world today. If you pay attention and you read the news, you'll see that. Especially if you read any kind of Christian news services, you'll read about that. You'll hear stories about it. Maybe you think of churches burned, members killed in Pakistan and Afghanistan by Muslims dedicated to kind of quenching and stamping out infidels. Again, you read the news, you'll see that. It'd be right for you to turn your eyes overseas and think about persecution, where it's estimated that more Christians are killed in the world today or persecuted today than ever before, even more so than in the first century and second centuries in the early stages of Christianity. It'd be also right to turn your head and your eyes right here, whether it's a teenager being teased because he or she will not party or do some of the things that their friends will do, or maybe an employee who gets maligned because he will not join in with all the lewd joking about the other ladies in the office, maybe the man who has to turn down a sweet job offer because it would compromise his faith. I don't know if you familiar with this. I can't remember if I mentioned this last week about Bernie Sanders, and there was there's an official who was being nominated for a position part of a department head, and he's going through the confirmation hearings, and Bernie Sanders and one of the other fellows on the hearing committee basically said that this man was disqualified and did not believe the things that Americans need to believe, wasn't in step with what Americans are all about, because he believed that Jesus Christ was the only way to heaven. And he made that statement that this man was not fit to be in this office because he held a religious belief that basically Christians have always held for thousands of years. So here's this man. I don't know if he got elected or not or affirmed. I didn't follow up on the rest of the story. But he's experiencing a form of persecution because this is what he believes. He holds this belief about God because of the Bible. But the truth is, persecution is something by all appearances, I think, will begin to increase in our country. And you see it in different ways, whether you are someone who will not bake a cake for a certain wedding ceremony, and you see that in the news, different things like that. As we begin to see this in our country more and more, that the call from Jesus, just like in the book of Revelation, is not to compromise and give in, but to endure, to persevere and press on in your faith, to stand firm all the way to the very end. Of course, Jesus says it a little different here, doesn't he? It's not like Jesus looks at them and say, "Hey, listen, persecution will come and it's going to stink and be a big bummer. Just get used to it." He doesn't say that. Jesus says, "You're blessed if this happens. Rejoice. Be glad. Be glad if you're mistreated because of your faith and what you hold dear in your heart about me. Be glad." If you're thinking about it, here's the way this seems to work. Remember the flow of the Beatitudes? I keep calling your attention to this because it's important that you see how this all works together. So if you again glance back up to verse 2 and on, you remember what Jesus seems to be teaching us here. He said that the roots of the Christian life are the emptiness you feel inside. Those first three Beatitudes, the emptiness that you know you're a sinner, and it bothers you that you're a sinner. And that because of that, you're gentle with others and you're gentle with God, and you don't assume you have rights and you don't assume that God owes you anything, and so you're humble. That's the emptiness we saw. That's the roots of the Christian life. And so verse 6 reminded us that if you're empty, like your stomach gets empty, you get hungry, right? So you're empty of you. You don't want you anymore. And you don't want the world. And you don't want sin. So what do you want? You want righteousness. You want God. You want something better, something holy, something good in your life. That's what verse 6 is about. You hunger and thirst. And because you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you try to get all of it you can in your life. And what does that end up doing? Well, it begins to give you the fruit of being pure in heart and a peacemaker and merciful. And what Jesus then seems to be saying is that if you live like this, and this is the kind of person you are, guess what? There are some people who are not going to like that. And where you treated them with mercy, they will not treat you with mercy. And where you tried to be a peacemaker, they will not be peaceful to you. And where you're trying to be loyal to Jesus above all things, they will not want you to be loyal to Jesus above all things. They will want you to compromise your allegiance to Him. If you remember the metaphor that we've been using, remember, we got roots. First three Beatitudes. Hunger is the stem, and then the flower comes and the fruit comes onto the tree of mercy and peacemaking and purity of heart. Think of that image, and what Jesus seems to be saying in verses 10 through 12 is, guess what? There are some people who are going to come around, and they don't like that plant. They don't like that tree. They're going to try to chop the tree down because they don't like the fruit in your life. So let's look at what Jesus is saying here about persecution. And the first thing I want you to see is that He says, you're blessed if you're persecuted. Now, what does it mean to be persecuted? Well, it means that you're going to be mistreated in different ways and at different times by different people in the world, by unbelievers, because of your loyalty to Jesus. And by mistreated, I mean what Jesus says right there in verse 11. People will, notice what He says, revile you. And then He says, they will utter all kinds of evil against you. That is, they're going to say bad things about you. It may be that they make fun of you. It may be that they tease you. They may slander you. They may lie about you. They may gossip about you. They may violently speak to you, insult you. They may make accusations about you. But think verbal. They are going to say things either to you or behind your back in order to hurt you. And then it says in verse 10 and 11, He uses the word persecute. And in verse 12, which I take to mean they're going to take action against you. It may be violence. It may be bodily harm. Some parts of the world, it may be your death. They may fire you. They may give someone else the promotion. They may not talk to you. They may invite someone else to the party or whatever it is that they have going on and not you. They may break up with you in your relationship with them because of your commitment to Christ. I don't know. It's something. They do something to you. And so the question you may ask is, why would someone do that though? Why would someone persecute you? Well, look at the reason Jesus gives right there in verse 10. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And remember, righteousness is the doing of God's will. It's obedience to God. It's wanting His ways and His ideas and His plans to come to fruition. It's living out what He wants for you. And that makes sense if you remember something Jesus said in John chapter 3. Should be on our screen right here. Jesus said this is the verdict. This is the judgment. Light is coming to the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked thing hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. So Jesus says, listen, I'm the light. People hate the light. They hate the light because when the light comes out, it exposes the bad things and the bad people and the darkness of their hearts. It exposes that. It shows that. See, Jesus exposes a person's sin. How many of you know this? You ever been around someone and just the way they live bothers you because it shows your failures? You ever, maybe Mother's Day and your friends, you're getting together and you hear about so-and-so bought for their wife this incredible gift for Mother's Day. I don't know what it, diamond ring or something like that. And you got her a mop. And you're like, compared to this guy, I'm a loser. He makes me look bad. Or maybe you ever been in school? I remember this. I made good grades in school, and people would ridicule and harass me because I made good grades. Why do they do that? Because they didn't make good grades, and it made them look bad. That's why they do that. Maybe you've been around a Christian before and you hear them pray, or they talk about their prayer life, and you think to yourself, okay, I am, woe is me. That you hear them talk about their zeal for the Lord and you think, I'm so short here. And maybe they shared the gospel with five people that week and you're so timid, and you hear them, you hear of their righteousness, and even you as a Christian, you kind of want to just crawl under a rock, right? They make you feel bad. This is what Jesus does to the lost. He exposes them. If we live like Jesus, then so do we. Rather, Jesus does it through us, which is why people will paint Jesus in a way in our society today, especially, to look like them or look like what they want, because they don't want to feel bad about themselves. So they're going to fashion God in an image like them so they can live as they want, and it's okay. Listen to the biblical insight of one preacher who pointed to this verse and thought it was really insightful. He said, consider Luke chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. Jesus said these words. You'll read these words in Matthew's Gospels as well. But he said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Then comes the persecution and the mockery. Jesus makes that statement. Guess what's coming next? Verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all this, and they scoffed at him. So that's the persecution, and it's part of the explanation. What does it say about them? They were lovers of money. So in other words, Jesus' attitude and words about money attacked their love of money. Do you see that? So what did they do? They scoffed at him. They mocked at him. And then comes the rest of the explanation of their mockery. Verse 15, but he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. Do you see what happened? See, they love money. It's an idol in their life. That's darkness. That's unrighteousness. And by the way, they're not the only ones guilty of that, right? Okay? So they had this idol, and then what happened? Jesus attacks that, and what do they want to do? They want to justify it. They want to excuse that darkness, and they mock him, and eventually they kill him. See, that's the way it works. A non-follower of Jesus loves things that are not of God. They love the darkness. They love unrighteousness. And when they get exposed, they attack it in order to justify what they know is wrong deep down in their conscience. So friends, if you cherish chastity, you will be an attack on people's love for free sex in this society. It might cause you to lose a relationship. It might cause others to get mad and angry at you or make fun of you, but that's what's going on right there. That's why it happens. If you embrace temperance, your life will be a statement against others' drunkenness or drug use. If you live simply and happily, you will show the folly of luxury. If you walk humbly with your God, you expose the evil of pride. If you're punctual and thorough in your dealings and you work hard, you lay open the inferiority of laziness and negligence. If you speak with compassion, you expose harshness and callousness. If you're earnest, you make the flippant look flippant instead of clever. And if you're spiritually minded and eternally minded, you will expose the worldly mindedness of others around you. Again, the world, the unbelieving world, hates Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Not the Jesus that they might want him to be or to make in their... There's a Hollywood Jesus, right? There's a politically correct Jesus. He's harmless. He never tells anyone that they're wrong. His job is simply to forgive no matter what anyone does. He just wants you to be happy above all things in life. He's not concerned about the way you live or your holiness, but that's not the Jesus I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Jesus of the Bible. And if you live as a representative of him on this earth, and that's what you're called to do, that is going to upset people. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus said in John 15, we don't have time to look it up, but he said, the world hated me, it will hate you. You're not above your master. I'm the master, you're the servant. If they did this to the master, they're going to do it to the servant. So what that means is there's a few things for us to keep in mind here. One of those things is that you should be expected to be mistreated by unbelievers. You should be expected to do this. So ask yourself this question as you look at the Beatitudes. Just kind of flip through them right there and look at all of them from verse 2 and on right there. Is it normal and expected to be poor in spirit? To mourn over sin? To be meek? To hunger and thirst for righteousness? To be merciful, peacemaker, pure in heart? Is that normal and expected for the Christian life? Yes or no? Is it? Yes. Why would you get to verse 10 and say to yourself, that's not normal and expected? No, it's expected. This is normal. Jesus is trying to say, this is kind of what happens when you begin to bear fruit and you begin to do these kinds of things. You hunger for thirst and thirst for righteousness. That means you're going to try to promote that in the world, and that which is unrighteous is not going to like it. That's expected. You're going to ruffle feathers. Paul believed this as well. He wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12 what I think is maybe the most convicting or one of the most convicting verses in the Bible. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Did you see that? If you want to live a godly life in Christ for Jesus, you will be harassed for it. Which begs the question, right? If I'm not being mistreated or harassed, am I living a godly life? Or have I redefined what godliness looks like so that that doesn't ever happen to me? Maybe it makes us think, if unbelievers mistreat us because of righteousness' sake, maybe there's little persecution in my life because maybe there's little difference in my values in my life and their values in their life. Just a convicting thought. But what Jesus is saying is that this is something that you should expect. Don't get unwound. Don't get angry. Don't act like something is surprising here if this happens to you. This is part of the normal Christian life. You're not doing something wrong, in other words, if when you live for Jesus, someone mistreats you about that. Here's another thing to think about. Following Jesus means having a Jesus element to your life. I really didn't know how else to word that, but look at verse 11. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Look, on my account. See that? On my account. So what that means is that the Christian life is more than just being a good person, honest, hardworking, decent citizen. That's important, and I want you to do that. But people don't get angry with you about that usually. I mean, they might some, but by and large, if you're nice, people will leave you alone. They want you to be nice. I want you to be nice. But what irks people is when you center your life on Christ enough so that people know this is a follower of Jesus, and as you live your faith out, that becomes more obvious, and you're promoting his kingdom, and that's going to clash with their kingdom. And that's going to cause trouble. Friend, the more you live for Jesus, the more the gap between you and the world will widen. And they will notice that. Even if you treat people with meekness and mercy and peacemaking, and you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you're pure in your devotion to the Lord, eventually that's going to butt up against the world's agenda. Now, of course, I don't mean when I'm talking about this, I'm not calling you to be a weirdo for Jesus. Like, you get some of these crazy people. Like, if you're like this group from Oklahoma protesting at a funeral or something, and that kind of stuff, and people then persecute them, I'm like, let them persecute them. You deserve that. That's not what we're talking about here. There is a way to live for Jesus that is foolish and wrong. It's hateful. We're not talking about that. We're talking about these Beatitudes. And if you live like that, even that will draw the ire of many people. So ask yourself the question, do people know that I love Jesus Christ? Do they know it? Is there a Jesus element to my life, a distinctiveness to my life? Another thing to think about is that following Jesus means trying to get others to follow Jesus. And the world will not like that. So look at verse 12 and notice what he says there. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, why did they persecute the prophets before you? Actually, Jesus will say later on, listen, was there ever a prophet you didn't persecute? You as the people of Israel. And he's saying in the past, when God's spokespersons, the prophets, spoke up for God, preached, proclaimed the truth about God, sin, righteousness, people hated them for it and usually stoned them. So I think what he means is that as you are living on mission for God, trying to lead others to Jesus, perhaps even correcting other Christians that you know, you're going to get some heat from it. Look at the book of Acts. Early church, right? It starts out, they're doing good. By the time you get to Acts chapter 5, 6, or somewhere in there, already it's starting. You've got persecution. You've got people dying for the faith. You've got people being imprisoned. You've got all kinds of opposition and heat. Why? Because they're out preaching the gospel. They are turning the world. The book of Acts uses that phrase. They're turning the world upside down. They were labeled as disturbers of the peace. And that's okay. That's a good label. Beloved, we want to wear that label if we're disturbers of the peace in the right way. In fact, as I finish this part up here, here's something that needs to be said more broadly about following Jesus. Because we're talking about a narrow form of the cost of following Christ, which is persecution from others. But to say it more broadly, listen, following Jesus will cost you. It will cost you something. It's not cheap grace. It's costly to follow Christ. And if it doesn't cost us anything, we need to assess whether we're following Christ as we should. Jesus said these in his own words, said this. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. That is, die and follow me. That's cost. Jesus said, count the cost if you want to follow me. Friends, we need to recapture the truth about following Jesus once again. It costs us to follow Him. He makes demands on our lives. Good demands, He does. They're good demands, but He does make demands. He calls us to turn from our sin. He calls us to give up control of our lives and give Him control. Those are not optional. He confronts us. He changes us. He means to. He purposes to. He wants to. Right? That's not an accident. He comes to us saying, I want to turn your life upside down. I don't want you to keep doing your life the way you've always done. I'm here to make you new, right? That's what Jesus says. And that'll cost us. He insists that He take priority over all things, that He be the number one person and priority in your life. And And he says, listen, if that's not what you want, if you're not interested in that, if you don't want me to be that thing, and you want me plus everything else in your life and holding on to all of that, then you can't be my follower. Read Luke chapter 9. Here's why I'm saying that and bringing this up. What that means is that a Christianity that costs us nothing is usually worth nothing and makes no difference in the world. The reason I point this out is very simple. If we cannot be bothered to follow Jesus in small, costly ways, even when it might be a little bit of trouble for us, friend, do you believe then that we're going to suffer harm from others for the sake of Jesus? If I'm not willing to pay just a little cost and a little price to follow Him on a daily basis, when the heat comes in that moment, do you think you're going to pay a bigger price? Probably not. Beloved, I am troubled in my soul when I look at American Christianity. Because what I see is a Christianity that often is caving to the culture of entertainment and ease and comfort always. Everything coming at us. Do this. It'll make your life easier. It'll make your life more comfortable. This gadget will make your life more entertaining. And we have brought that into the church so that our Christianity is like that. And it's not. That's not the Christianity of the Bible. We serve a crucified Savior. He died on the cross. He bled. He was rejected. Men hated Him. That's who we are serving. And we are to be like our Master. So God is calling us to this kind of Christianity, and it may be harder, but it's better. It's better than being half-hearted. So listen, there are too many people in this room not to press this question. Does your Christianity cost you anything? Is your Christianity costing you anything? Has following Jesus ever caused you to be mistreated by others? Have you ever been the one who actually does the persecuting? Even as a professing believer. Because you don't like it, maybe when the Bible is preached and taught as it is. Or you don't like it when your sin gets exposed. Or you don't like Jesus freaks who want to get something done for Christ in the church. And so you try to quench the fire, or fire the preacher, or silence the zealous believer, or you gossip about him or her who seems to be getting too carried away with this Jesus stuff. Look, I've been in the church for over 20 years as a minister of the gospel. I'm not naive. It happens right here. When you start to see people live for Jesus in a radical, intense way. I don't want you to be one of those. So I'm asking the question then, do you love Jesus so much it hurts sometimes? I mean, down in your heart, does it hurt your heart? You love Him enough, it hurts sometimes. Or does it hurt your bank book? Your schedule? Your popularity? Something. Listen, I'm not saying that you're lost if it doesn't. It's possible that could be one reason. But friends, I want you to reassess your love for God to see if it's real enough and true enough that you want Jesus more than anything in this world. You'd rather have Him than anything this world can give you. And if that means a little bit of heat from the world, I'll take it. Because I want Jesus more than that. And church, I want you to join with me in doing everything we can to undermine the notion that following Jesus means your life gets easier and everything just works out now because you've committed your life to Christ. Listen, following Jesus is meant to train wreck your life. That's what it's meant to do. It's meant to reverse and rearrange and make it all different and new. It's not about making everything easy and everything works out because now I'm living good and God now owes me this precious, wonderful life. That's not in the Bible. It may be on a lot of TV preachers' lips. Friend, following Jesus means you get turned upside down, but it's better than anything else. It may not be easier, but it's better. And that's what we have to tell everyone. In fact, that's what Jesus points to in this text. While persecution doesn't sound good or pleasant or beneficial, he says we're blessed when it happens. The question then is why? Look at what he says right there in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. So why or how are we blessed? Well, I think that starts right now. Notice what he says in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of God, not will be one day. It is right now. It is. And remember, this is how the Beatitudes started. This was the actual first blessing. Look back up at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He comes down to the last Beatitude. Blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This is like bookends here. And I think what he means is he's trying to say to them, listen, some of you are going to give up everything you have in order to follow me. People are going to kill you. People are going to pull you out of your house and home. You're going to lose everything. Let me remind you, right now, you have the kingdom. Your little house, you may lose, but you have a kingdom. What do you want? House? Kingdom? House? Kingdom? What do you want? That's what he's saying. And I think what that means probably right now is right now, you're not in heaven, but right now, you get a taste of what the kingdom is like. You get a taste of the king. You get to taste and see that the Lord is good. You get to do that every day of your life. It means you have Jesus as your king. It means you have his saving rule in your heart. You've got his protection. You've got his provision. You've got his power. And primarily, that's spiritual. Because he's talking to people who are going to lose their homes, lose their families, lose their lives. So if you just think that means you get stuff, material stuff in this life right now, I don't think that dog hunts. That don't work. Doesn't mean freedom from trouble. It does mean you get God's saving grace and rule in your heart. The forgiveness of sin, the peace of God ruling in your heart, the assurance that God is for you no matter what, the life of God in your soul, God's grace that keeps you from falling away, and His people to share in this life. That's what you get. And I think more about this, those who suffer for Jesus' sake, isn't there a sweetness of fellowship with Him that you can't get otherwise? Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever suffered for righteousness' sake? And there's a sweetness of union with Christ in that moment that you don't get otherwise. You ever had a door slammed in your face because you shared the gospel? You ever had someone cuss you out because you told them about Jesus? Well, it's not exactly the funnest thing in the world to go through, but at the same time, there is like a, yeah, okay. Remember the Acts, the apostles, when they were arrested and then let go, what does the Bible say? They rejoiced, having been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. There's a knowing of Him in a way that's heightened that you can't get otherwise. There's a sense of His smile in a way that you don't get otherwise. There's a sense that you're well-pleasing to Him that's deeper and stronger than normal. And I think there's another reward that happens. Because here's what I want to say, and I want to give you hope here. Sure, some people may persecute you because of the way you live and the things you say, but guess what? Other people might get saved. or they might be encouraged and strengthened or helped. You may make a difference in society. In fact, I think you will. The blood of the martyrs of the first century was the seed that grew the church as the watching world watched them live in ways they could not explain. And the church blossomed through that. When people suffer for Christ, generally someone gets saved or someone really gets turned on to Christ in a more significant way. That's a reward. That's a blessing. I don't think it's a coincidence that the very next verses we're going to look at next week, verses 13 through 16, are what? You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Of course, Jesus says that your reward is great in heaven as well in verse 12. So it's not just now. He's looking forward and into the future. And he's saying, if you are willing to give up everything you have in order to make me great and known, and you suffer for that, I'm going to bless you with that in the future, in heaven. So he's saying, think ahead. Don't think right now. Because you may die right now, and I mean, it's over. So you go forward and think. So think about, I thought about the illustration of a plane flight. Let's suppose you're getting on a plane flight, and you got all kinds of other people there with you, and they're getting on the plane as well. And this is a plane that's a really good plane, and the pilot is really, really good. He's perfect in many ways. But he comes to you, and he tells the whole group there, he says, listen, despite what you think and all appearances, this plane flight is going to end up crashing and everybody's going to die on this plane flight. Here are some parachutes. Now, I know this plane hasn't crashed yet and I know I'm a wonderful pilot, but I'm just telling you, I'm pretty sure this is what's going to happen. So, here's some parachutes. You can wear them, but I got to warn you, these things are kind of bulky and they're inconvenient. You're going to have a hard time walking down the aisle, sitting in your seat. It's going to be really inconvenient while you wear it. And the food, you can't even enjoy your meal or the mid-flight movie. I mean, it's not going to be fun to wear it. But listen, you'll need this parachute. And you're like, well, hey, gosh, if the plane's going to crash, I better get a parachute. You put the parachute on, and you get on the plane. And much to your dismay and disbelief, however, the vast majority of the people don't believe what the pilot has said, and they think it's weird and strange that you've got that parachute on, so they make fun of you the whole time. They throw stuff at you. They push you around. Some of them slap you because they think you're just a nut. You try to tell them, listen, the plane's going to crash. You believe that? And they make fun of you, right, the whole time. Guess what? You don't care because you're fully convinced, you know what? The plane is crashing. I need this parachute. I don't care how inconvenient it is. I don't care what they say to me. I need this parachute, and I'm willing to wear it no matter what the cost. Why are you doing that? Because you know the future. You believe. Someone's told you. You believe the pilot, and you're going to do it. Let anybody say whatever they want. The same thing for my overused illustration about the inheritance you're receiving. You're going to receive your inheritance, and people make fun of you the whole way that you go. You don't care. You're about to receive $1 billion inheritance, right? Your insults, that matters to me? See, that? I think that's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, you're coming into something that you can't even possibly conceive. Are you really worried about what people might do or say to you? Death? All that's going to do is get you into your inheritance a lot quicker. That's why the famous preacher in England, when Bloody Mary was persecuting the Protestants who were preaching the gospel, there was an old preacher in there, and his execution date was set for Friday, and on Wednesday, people in the prison heard him praying, Lord, I can't wait for Friday. Let it come. I'm ready. What's it going to be? I'm going to die and go to be with Jesus. Why am I worried? See, it comes down to what we believe. What do we think? What do we hold dear? And are we willing then to pay the price? Listen, I want to remind you as we close this morning, Christ paid the price. Paid it all, bore the cost, and He was willing to die on the cross that you might have eternal life. And others. And He wants and calls us to make that known to others by our words and by our life. And I want to know this morning, will you pay the cost? If you will, there's a blessing that awaits us, friend. If you're here today and you would say, you know what? I am not saved. I'm not a follower of Jesus. I have a costless Christianity. I have a Christianity that never inconveniences me. I have a Christianity that never disturbs my peace, let alone anybody else's peace. I've never even thought about this. And I'm not really committed to Jesus. I've really never committed my life to Christ. And you want to do that today? The Lord invites you to do it. The Lord invites you to come and be saved today. To come into the light, out of the darkness. To come and be a part of the Jesus people. I don't mean that in some kind of 60s hippie term. I mean, this is the Jesus people who live for Him and are willing to suffer for His name's sake. Would you do that today? Would you give your life to Christ? Listen, I want you to understand. You don't get to heaven because you're persecuted. Or you're suffering. You don't get there. That's not how you don't earn your way to heaven. You come to Christ who lived and died for you, gave Himself for you, and will cleanse you of your sins by His precious blood. And He'll change your life. Will you do that today? If He hasn't done that to you, let's pray. Lord, we come humbly knowing that we all fall short. Once again, we're reminded of the One who gave it all for us, and so often we do not give hardly anything for Him. But we're thankful that we're saved by grace, by the blood of Christ. We're thankful that we're saved not by how much we pay, but by Jesus' payment on the cross. But we recognize, Lord, that we want to be fruitful Christians, and we need to be. So help us to be fruitful, and help us to live in a way that we don't care what that fruit does in terms of making other people angry or harsh or mistreat us. Help us not care what people think. Remind us that Jesus said in Luke 6, Woe is you when people say good things about you. Lord, we don't want popularity. What we need is to live for Christ, no matter what. No matter what anyone else says, to help us to do that. No matter what it costs us, help us to live for Jesus so we can make Him known to the world. God, be merciful to us here. And help us to see what awaits us. And even now, the blessing of fellowship with You. Help us, Lord. I pray for anyone perhaps here who doesn't know Christ as their Savior. Lord, speak to them. Disturb their peace. Shake them up, Lord. Shake us all so that we would be more earnest and zealous for You. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close this morning, we're going to sing, I Need